There are some quotes in my illustration file that I just kind of gravitate toward. They're like a magnet to me because, oh, for a variety of different reasons. Because maybe something is just pithy. Sometimes it's funny. This one I have used a number of times before. It's from a quotation by George Stephanopoulos, then aide to number 42, Bill Clinton. And he made this remark on Larry King Live. He said, quote, "The president has kept all the promises he intended to keep." Fortunately for us, when God makes a promise, he keeps that promise, no matter what. Nothing's going to disrupt it. Nothing's going to delay it. It will always and forever remain on schedule. Job rightly declared at the end of his life, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." No purpose of the living God can ever be thwarted. I'd like to begin this morning by having you turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. There are many who doubt God's promises, who believe his purposes can be thwarted. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, we read these words. "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" I pointed out before that this is the doctrine of uniformitarianism, which says that as it is today, as it was yesterday, as it was last week, as it was last year, so it will always be. And as it was today, so it will be tomorrow. There is uniformity, hence the name. There is uniformity in all of life. And so everything begins slowly, and it continues slowly, and it will always move slowly, as it has always done. And they disregard the fact that God interrupts into life. Sometimes he does so in order to keep his promises. Verse 5, 2 Peter 3. "For when they maintain this idea of uniformitarianism, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." So Peter says, in response to the uniformitarians, he says, they don't even think about creation. It doesn't dawn on them that at one day there was nothing, and then out of nothing, instantly, on one particular day, there was the heavens and the earth. And over a period of a week's worth of time, God created what we see around us. But the previous week, there was nothing. And then out of nothing, ex nihilo, God brought into existence all that we see. They don't take into account the fact that there was a point in time, the great deluge, the great flood, Noah's flood. There was a point in time when God visited this planet with such a harsh judgment that the entire globe was covered in a catastrophic mountain covering body of water. atheists, agnostics, anti-supernaturalists, evolutionists, all of them, most all of them, would be uniformitarians, certainly denying this infusion of God's power at a time of creation, at a time of judgment. And there is this assumption on their part that God is not going to come again. Jesus is not going to return in a second advent. Where is the promise of His coming? They say. God's promises may not be fulfilled on our timetable. And God's promises may not be fulfilled exactly as we envision them, but God always fulfills His promises. Never does He allow any promise to drop. Of particular importance is that promise of redemption. We who are sinners are lost people. We have no hope apart from God. It is only by God's grace that we have ever the chance of being in the Lord's presence, of being forgiven, having our guilt removed far from us, as far as the east is from the west. Only God can do that. That is the promise of redemption. Now, at any given time, any period of time in our life, we might feel as though we have been abandoned by God. We might feel as though we are still lost. We may feel as though we have not been forgiven. But the truth of the matter is, for every person who has genuinely put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that person is redeemed. That person has their sins forgiven. That person has not been abandoned by God. Contrary to that, he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God for the rest of eternity. This morning is the last of this series of messages in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. We're going to wrap this series up this morning. And in these first 11 chapters in this first book of the Bible, the book of Beginnings, there is we talked at great length about God's creative work and God's visiting this planet in judgment. But there is also this theme of redemption, the promise that God is going to save some, that he is going to do a work that is amazing, that will crush the head of the serpent. There is a promise of redemption that is begun here that God vows to complete. He vows it by the words that we find in Scripture. He vows it by His own character. Now this morning we're going to look at the end of Genesis chapter 11. And on first glance, it looks like just another list of names. But this is not just an ordinary list of names. This contains a number of affirmations that God indeed is going to preserve the line of promise to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Our text is from Genesis chapter 11, beginning at verse 10 through the end of the chapter. I'd like you to follow along with me as I read. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah. And he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber. And he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg. And he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor, and Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and he became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years, and he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years, and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldees. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, and his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. What are you going to do with this? Well, I got this outline in front of you. There's 5 points here in these verses. Well, more than that, but this is what we'll talk about today. The line of promise, the line leading us to Messiah, is preserved amid relentless transgression, amid radical changes. Third, amid recorded anomalies. Fourth, amid racking disappointments, and finally, amid recalcitrant hearers. Point number one, God keeps His promises, and the line of promise is preserved amid relentless transgression. This genealogy, it's a vertical genealogy, meaning that fathers and son are, in essence, stacked on top of each other, so you can put them in a chart. A vertical genealogy takes us to a particular place. It shows how a bunch of ancestors are all related to together. And here we have the godly line of Shem traced down to Abraham. That's where we're headed. That's where Moses is taking us in this genealogical record, because he wants to demonstrate that God's line of promise is not disrupted. When God makes a promise, it will be fulfilled, even amid relentless transgression. It's kind of mind-boggling when you think back to the 20th century, that within the span of a little more than a couple decades, there were two massive world wars. World War I, called the War to End All Wars, was a big not so much when Hitler rose to the scene, started rattling his saber. equally surprising is that the flood and Babel took place in the span of a century. How is it that all the people that endured the ark and the deluge, and they saw the judgment of God, and they witnessed their friends, their other family members, their neighbors perish in that flood? How is it that those people, all of which were believers, saw that, experienced all of that, and then lived for another 10 generations, seeing 10 generations come, and they saw the debauchery, the depravity rising up from among their progeny? It's an astonishing thing for them to think about. I want to take you to a handful of verses, and I want you to do some quick addition in your mind. In Genesis chapter 10, I want you to look there first. In verse 6, we find that Noah's son, Ham, has a son named Cush. And then in verse 8, we find that this son, Cush, has a son named Nimrod. Nimrod was the one, according to verse 10, who had the beginning of his kingdom in Babel. We talked about Nimrod before. He has the infamous distinction of being the founder, the leader, the king of Babel. He started this mess that resulted, chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, in the confusion of languages and the separation of all peoples that were together, this mass of people. They were splintered into families and tribes and scattered around the globe. All right, so there's three generations here: Ham, Cush, and Nimrod. And then we get Babel. All right, now look over at chapter 11 and verse 10. Shem, Ham's older brother, Shem, one of his older brothers, Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. So Shem and his wife did not have a child immediately. 2 years after the flood, that's when they had their first child. Arpachshad lived 35 years and he became the father of Shelah. It can be pronounced variously. Verse 14, Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. Eber lived 34 years, became the father of Peleg. Okay, there's Peleg that we find back in chapter 10. If you look there, verse 25, two sons were born to Eber, and the name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Biblical scholars think that that is the same event that we call Babel. So the day when the earth was divided doesn't speak of the physical dirt upon which we walk. It speaks of the people living on that dirt. And the people were divided. They were separated. Their languages were confused and they were scattered. So here we have Ham, Cush, Nimrod, the founder, the leader, the king of Babel. And now on the other side, another list of genealogy, we have Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, and Peleg. Now, did you do the math? How much time is there between Shem and the birth of Peleg? I'm sorry, between the flood and the birth of Peleg? All right. Well, it's 100 years. 101 years, I'm sorry. 101 years. You got 2 in verse 10, plus 35, verse 12, plus 30, verse 14, plus 34, verse 60. Okay, so in the span of time here between Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, in this span of time, we find in another genealogical line, we have Nimrod rising as the leader, the king of Babel, and we have all of the stuff that went on with Babel. So in the period of just a century, we go from everybody on the planet, albeit only 8 people, everybody on the planet who is a believer now is living around Babel, rebelling against God and not scattering and filling the earth as He has commanded them to do. But they are living all together in one big commune, if you will. Nimrod is the head, and this is the center for gross iniquity and idolatry. In the span of just a century, everyone walks with God, and then no one walks with God. Now, the no one is a bit of a stretch, because Noah is still alive. Shem is still alive. It's right about here that we find Babel. Just 100 years after the flood. Now, we know that culture can shift. We've seen that in our generation. We've seen a massive shift. This shift in the culture from the flood to Babel might be surprising to us a little bit in light of the horrific devastation of the flood and the lingering effects of it. The ice age is upon the people in this time of Babel, and the confusion of languages and scattering of people. So there's continuing evidence of the flood that is there. Yet people will persist in their sin and say, God, we don't want to do it your way. We're going to do it our way. That kind of sinful attitude, that kind of relentless transgression could, it certainly has the possibility of thwarting God's purposes. But no, it never does. Sin can be a dominating factor, but when it comes to the promise of God, it is in submission to, because God is sovereign, even over sin. Point number 2. The line of promise is preserved amid radical changes. I spent a good bit of time last week, I think it was last week, talking about some of the environmental changes, namely the ice age that came upon the earth immediately following the flood due to the tremendous amount of volcanic activity that was going on beneath the surface of the water, causing the movement of the tectonic plates around the globe. This superheated the oceans and completely changed the face of the earth. There are let me say this. In the midst of these environmental changes, we have a number of things that took place that our text makes note of for us. There were obviously the moving of people groups, massive moving of people groups. There was the halting of any kind of trade, any kind of education that may have been going on. The environmental changes that were thrust upon them, as well as the social changes, the confusing of the languages, changed their world absolutely dramatically. Now, in chapter 10 of the book of Genesis, I won't take the time to point out the verses here, but of Noah's grandchildren, that is the sons of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. It's always in the scriptures Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I don't know why I mixed that up. But of those three boys, there are 16 sons mentioned. Now, let's assume something for just a second. I want to see how extensive these changes were. I want to explore that just a little bit. There were 16 sons mentioned. There are no daughters mentioned. Now, there's daughters mentioned in chapter 11, but not in not in chapter 10. Let's assume for a moment that there are just as many daughters born as there were sons. Let's also assume that the rate of moms having babies was consistent. The rate of childbirth was consistent for a number of generations. From the time that Noah and company stepped off of the ark to Babel, 101 years, the most conservative estimates would say that there were 1,100 mature adults at Babel. That's not a lot of people. If we remove one of our assumptions, namely that there were only those 16 grandsons of Noah, the 16 that are mentioned here, if we remove the assumption that's all there were, and assume that there were more, and also that we had the same number of daughters, and we assume a rate of just 8% annual population growth, which is not exorbitant by any means. If we assume that, then the numbers could reach upwards of 10,000 people in that century. Now we're getting to some size that we would, and all of these people would be scattered around the earth, or at least starting to move in that direction. but I find this interesting. Of all of these people, and they're going to their within their own group, their own little enclave. They are staying with one another. They're marrying within that group, and they're going to different locations. There's something else that's transpiring here, environmentally. That's going to change and affect all of life for these people. Now, some significant debate among creation scientists whether there was a canopy that enveloped the earth. Evidently, more modern creation researchers are not enamored with that model. But it has been postulated, theorized for quite a number of decades that there was this canopy. The earth was in a bubble, if you will, and it provided some significant benefits to the people that were the antediluvians, not the ones that were anti, but the ones who were before the flood. We can maybe explain these tremendously long lifespans here because of this canopy that enveloped the earth, protecting the earth and its residents from harmful solar radiation. Well, at the flood, so the thinking goes, the canopy collapsed such that all of the water that was in this canopy ended up on the surface of the earth, contributing to the Great Flood. That wasn't the only source of water, but a significant source of water. If that took place, if the theory is accurate, then that canopy no longer protected mankind. And mankind was now exposed to solar radiation that it didn't have before. So look at the lifespan of these people that stepped off of the ark on our chart. Noah lived 950 years. Shem lived 600. Arpachshad, 438. Shelah, 433. Eber, 464. Peleg, 239. Reu, 239. Serug, 230. Nahor, 148. Terah, 205. Abraham, 175. What do you observe? The numbers keep going down and down and down. And so the theory is that it may be as a result of the removal of this canopy and the solar radiation that is filtering down onto Earth and affecting people. It is causing genetic mutation. It is causing disease such that the lifespan of your average person is becoming less and less. And the more of those mutations are passed down from generation to generation, the less healthy people will be. For example, Nahor, Abraham, the lowest here on this list, have maybe the effects of some of that radiation affecting them genetically, passed on from some of their recent ancestors. Now, I make that observation from our text this morning to say this. Disease, mutations, changes like this could be seen as a means to thwart God's purposes. Lifespan is getting shorter and shorter. There's no one I've heard of that even comes close to living to Nahor's life, 148 years. No, we're talking records in our era, in maybe what, the 120s, something like that. We're not coming close to even Nahor. He's the lowest on the list. So it could be seen as, well, we're headed for destruction here. We're not going to stop here at 175. We're just going to keep going into the earth. No, God is in control, and even though there were radical changes in the environment, even maybe genetically. Certainly with the increase of disease, that is not going to thwart God's promise. His line of promise will be preserved. Second page of your notes. My third point here, the line of promise is preserved amid recorded anomalies. That is, inconsistencies, differences, things that just don't appear to add up. Okay, I want you to notice here on my chart, you can notice it in your Bible if you'd like to read it there. I want you to notice the first three generations from Shem. Okay? Goes Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah. Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah. Okay, just remember those names. Now turn over, if you would, to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Now, you'll find 1 Chronicles in the middle of your Old Testament, but it was one of the last books to be written in the Old Testament era. Chronicles was originally one book. It's divided in your Bible into two books, but it was originally written by one book, by Ezra the scribe. And there's a lot of names first few chapters of this is nothing but names. He was most concerned about worship in the temple and the line of Messiah. And so particularly, not exclusively, but particularly, Ezra is tracing the line of the Levites and the line of redemption through David that is going to take us to Messiah. In this list of names, we have in verse 17 of chapter 1, these are the sons of Shem. He lists a number of them, and Arpachshad is among them. You see that? And then in the next verse, it says, Arpachshad became the father of Shelah. And it continues further. All I want you to focus in on are those first three names. It's in Genesis 11. It's here in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Now, these are the only two places in the Old Testament where we have this list of genealogy. We don't have a lot of genealogical records elsewhere, though there are some small things here and there. Now I want you to turn over to the book of Luke. There are two genealogical records regarding Jesus in the New Testament. One is in Matthew. The other one is in Luke's Gospel. I'm in Luke chapter 3. And find verse 36. Now, Luke he turned a vertical genealogy on its ear. So it's backwards. So we have to read verse 36 backwards. Okay, so you find Noah, and then you find Shem, and then you find Arpachshad, and then you find Canaan, and then you find Shelah. You see that? So there's another guy in this genealogical record. Well, there are liberal scholars, mockers, who will look at this and say, see, there are holes in the genealogical record. Or they'll say, Moses got it wrong, and Ezra got it wrong, because they left somebody out. The poor schnook got left out. How do we explain this? This is an anomaly. This is a difference. This is a question mark. This is a this is an irregularity. I'm not sure how to. Well, I don't know what to do with this. Well, I'm indebted to the work of Henry Morris in his classic work, The Genesis Record, where he details how to explain this seemingly difficult problem. The Hebrew record is consistent. There are these first three guys that we've been talking about. Shem, Arpachshad, and Shelah. In that order. And nobody else. There are those three generations. The Hebrew scribes that copied the scriptures are known for their fastidiousness and their meticulous care with which they copied a particular manuscript. Now, alongside the Hebrews were the Greek scholars who did the same thing. They were not quite as careful. And in the Septuagint, abbreviated the LXX, Roman numerals for 70, because they think there were 70 translators, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. In the earliest, the oldest, the farthest away from us chronologically, in the farthest records of the Septuagint, we find these same three guys in Genesis 11 and in 1 Chronicles. In the later, that is closest to us chronologically, the later Septuagint copies, we find an addition. We find this guy, Canaan, showing up in the genealogical record. And of course, we find it here in Luke's Gospel. We look at other ancient translations, like the ones that the Samaritans had, like the Latin Vulgate, and we find that this man Canaan is not mentioned. Okay, well, that helps us here to explain this anomaly. It appears as though the Greeks, not being quite as careful, meticulous, fastidious as the Hebrews were in their copying, it appears as though they got mixed up in who's who in all of the genealogical records. If you look over at Genesis chapter 5, and in verse 12, you find a guy named Canaan, or Kenan. Guy with the same, it's a different guy, and it depends on how you're spelling it. But if you spell it in the Hebrew, it's going to be the same as this inserted name of Canaan. So it appears as though some of these Greek scholars, Greek translators, or maybe they were just copyists, got confused, maybe, and added both to the into the Septuagint, and it ended up in Luke's Gospel as well, in addition to this record, and this man Canaan is inserted here as if there is a fourth generation and not just three. Is this important? Yes, it's important, because there are skeptics, scoffers, mockers, who will say, we can't trust the Scriptures. It says one thing here, it says another thing here. Well, if you do your homework, you can see this is rather easily explained. We may not like it, but we can explain how this might possibly have occurred. And the bottom line of all of it is that there is no so-called discrepancy, problem, difficulty, or anomaly recorded in Scripture that in any way disrupts what God has preserved in His line of promise. He will fulfill His promises. This is a perceived irregularity, but not a genuine problem. Point number four, the line of promise is preserved for us amid racking disappointments. The Jews were a patriarchal society. That is, they value their male ancestors. Now, that's not to say that they disregard the females. But when you have a genealogical record, the men will be the prominent ones. Now, there are a number of ladies in Jesus' genealogical record, and all of those show the amazing mercy and grace of God on some of those particular gals. But in the main, when we're talking about a Jewish genealogical record, you will find a list of guys. But not exclusively. Not even here in Genesis 11. Look with me at verse 27. These are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now, Sarai was Abraham's wife. Now, her name was later called Sarah. And from now on, I'm going to refer to her as Sarah. And Abram was later called Abraham. Both of them had their names changed by God in chapter 17. Same time. Because their name change had to do with the line of promise. Now, it says that Terah was the father of Abram. I'm going to call him Abraham, since we refer to him mostly as that. And it says that the name of Abram's wife, Sarah, let's see here, that's not what I was looking for. Well, let me just focus on verse 30. The scripture